The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
What does it mean to have a right relationship with God? Well, it means to have purity, to be pure. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 24, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? Who has the right to draw near to God? And his answer was, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Purity. Purity is not very highly valued in the culture that we live in. In my travels in overseas countries, I have run into the ugly American. You know, the kind of person who will be buying something from a shopkeeper and then they'll sort of smirk and they'll say, how much does that cost in real money? By which they mean greenbacks. And that's usually when ja börjar prata po svenska, so that nobody can tell I'm an American too. I've seen Americans take handfuls of foreign coins and on leaving a country throw it away. And even bills, treating with disdain something that to the people in those countries has great value. In the same way, Americans are prone to treat something that has real value in God's country with the same kind of disdain. And that's purity. Purity is a coin in God's realm that has tremendous value. Americans disdain it. That's nothing new. It has never been a highly valued quantity in any society. That's why the passage that we look at this morning, the single verse as we continue our study in Hebrews, Hebrews 13 verse 4, speaks to us so directly. Because we live in a culture similar to theirs with a similar need. The Hebrews were living under tremendous duress. And at a time like that, the temptation is to say, forget day after tomorrow. Let's live for the pleasure of today. Or as the commercial used to say, grab all the gusto you can get now. You don't know that you'll ever have time tomorrow. Are like soldiers marching off to war saying, we don't know if we'll ever come back alive. Let's not wait till marriage. Let's just do it in the sight of God. Or like Elvis saying, tomorrow may be too late. It's now or never. My love won't wait. The same temptation hit the Hebrews because they knew that they might die. And in facing death, it's very easy to take the coin of the eternal realm and to treat it as if it has no value, when in fact it is the only thing that has value at all. So the writer of Hebrews wrote them very directly in Hebrews 13:4. And he said, let me talk to you about sexual purity. In God's sight, it has great value. And you had better hold it with exactly the same value that God does. Look at your outline in your bulletin. The verse is very simple. It divides into two parts. The first part holds up the honor of marital purity. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The second part of the verse talks about God's judgment on moral impurity for fornicators and adulterers. God will judge. You notice there are three terms that are used for sexual activity in that verse. One is pure. There is nothing wrong with sex. It is only when it is outside of the realm for which God has created it that it is wrong. One is pure, married sex. Two are impure, premarital and extramarital. Let's look at both halves of the verse. First of all, the honor of marital purity. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The first phrase talks about the preciousness of marriage itself, and I want to define two terms. First of all, the term marriage, and then the term honor. What is marriage? According to the Word of God, marriage is a public commitment of two people to begin to live as one until death. Let me say that again. It is a public commitment. In Genesis 2, God said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, then the two shall become one." And without the public leaving and the commitment to cleave, it is immoral to become one. Marriage is not a liaison in the back seat of a car or a cheap overnight in a rented motel room. There is no such thing as marriage in the sight of God that has not, first of all, been sealed in the sight of human beings. Marriage is a commitment of two to live as one until death. And verse 4 says that that marriage, in fact, the Greek word there is the word wedding. Because the wedding is the doorway to the marriage. That wedding, that union, is to be held in honor. The word that is translated here, honor, is a word that is used in the Bible to talk about rocks. But a certain kind of rock. A sapphire. A diamond, a ruby. Oh, those are gems. They are precious stones. That's God's view of marriage. The word honor is used to talk of minerals. Gold. From the viewpoint of God, marriage is something as precious as a diamond, as valuable as gold. And He says that is to be every human being's attitude toward the purity of marriage itself. We are to honor the marriage state. We are to disdain immorality outside of the marriage state. But you can't honor the state without honoring the mate as well. To honor marriage means to honor the person that God has joined you with. Husbands, in 1 Peter 3:7, it tells us that we are to give our wives honor. And the word that is used there for honor is the word of respect for royalty. We are to treat our wives with the same honor that we would show toward a queen. Wives, the Word of God says that you are to submit to your husband as to Christ. You are to treat Him with the same reverent respect as you would treat the Lord Jesus were He embodied in your midst. That's why I never joke about marriage or about my relationship with my sweetheart. It is the most precious human relationship that God has created. And to dishonor that is to dishonor God. To honor the state of marriage means to honor the mate that you are married to. And one primary way of honoring that state is given to us in the second phrase of Hebrews 13:4. To hold marriage in honor is to hold the marriage bed undefiled. It is to treat marital sex as something that is special. The role of the Hebrews as God's chosen people in the society was to introduce to the world a model, an example of people who live under the rule of God. No society ever has had God's ideal of purity except the Hebrews and the Christians. In most other societies, there was a double or triple standard. The man and the woman could do whatever they wanted till marriage, and after that, the man was free to do what he wanted, but the woman was to be faithful. Or else the woman was kept as a prisoner before marriage, and men could do anything they wanted, but after marriage, both were to be faithful. Or like the Canaanite society in which the Jews lived, sex was treated as if it was something for temple prostitution, so they actually focused their religion around sexual immorality. And then God said, let me tell you what my ideal is. It is that a man and a woman be pure before marriage and after marriage. And that was a new concept. In fact, it was and still is a disdained concept. C.S. Lewis said that virtue is the hardest, or chastity is the hardest virtue in Christianity and the most unpopular. That's really true. In fact, when Jesus was talking to His disciples in Matthew 19, and He said, let me tell you, in response to their question, what's good grounds for a divorce? Jesus said there are no good grounds for divorce, and the only one that God considers is porneia, a reason of uncleanness. When you marry, you are stuck with her for life. And the disciple says, boy, if that's the way it is, then it's better not to marry. Those were Jesus' chosen 12. Why is it that way? In Hebrews 7, verse 26, the Lord Jesus is described as someone who is holy and undefiled. The very same word that's used here of the marriage bed. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. It is to have the same purity that the Lord Jesus Himself had. It's to be that way because that is God's nature. God is the manufacturer of human beings and of the marriage relationship. And God has the right to tell people how it's going to work. If you were to take your car and to say, look, nobody can tell me that I have to change my oil every 7,500 miles. I'll change it when I get good and ready. And then at 3,000 miles, your car breaks down. You have no right to go back to the manufacturer and say, you make cheap cars. They can say, look, we made it, we told you how to take care of it, and if you don't take care of it, then whatever happens is your fault. God is the maker of the human being, body, soul, and spirit. And God knows how He has made us to work. And He knows that to go against the way that He has made us to function will destroy life. And therefore, God says, here are the manufacturer's instructions. And in order to live the fullest life as a full human being, you've got to follow the manufacturer's instructions. We're made like little program disks for a computer. And if you try to copy it and it's already been programmed into it that you can't copy it, it just won't work. In the same way, God says, you have been made for purity. You have been made for joy, not for cheap thrills from sex. And in order to know the longest term joy, you have to treat marital sex with all of the holiness of the character of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't have valuable marriages and cheap sex. You can't have long-term joy at the expense of temporal fleeting happiness. That's why God, having woven into the very fabric of our beings this need for moral purity, that's why He so clearly spells out what is moral impurity and tells us what He will judge. The second part of this verse tells us very clearly what immorality is and what happens to those who are immoral. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I want us, again, to define two terms. Let's define fornication and let's define adultery. Fornication is sexual sins outside of the marriage bond. Sexual sins outside of the marriage bond. It is a whole range of illicit sexuality. It includes homosexuality. It includes heterosexual intercourse between people who are not married. But it also includes any degree of arousal to sensuality or lust among people who are not married. It is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, and pornography is immoral sexuality. It's not just to go all the way. It is to arouse yourself or somebody else with that desire before the marriage state. What is adultery? If fornication is sexual sins outside of the marriage bond, then adultery is sexual sins against the marriage bond. And again, it is a range of activities. It is not just sexual intercourse between two people who are married to somebody else. But it is also the sharing of intimacy that belongs within the marriage relationship alone. The Lord Jesus clearly defined it in Matthew 6 as not simply the act, but even the arousal and the meditation on the desire. In fact, the Lord Jesus even defined it as illegitimate divorce in Luke 16, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Scripture is absolutely clear and straightforward on what God's standard is for purity and what God defines as impurity. And it is so clear and straightforward because God wants people to know very clearly exactly those sins that God judges. You notice the last phrase of Hebrews 13:4 is, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We have already studied the fact from Hebrews that God is changeless in His character. He has always been truth. He has always been love. He has always been merciful. And He has always been just. Look up at Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. That didn't go out of effect when the new covenant came into effect. What is said about God in Deuteronomy 4 is still true. God will consume all that is less than holy. Look down the page, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And because God is always the same, His standards have never changed. The holiness of God has always been the same. It doesn't matter how many people in society do not like His standards. It doesn't matter how many disobey His standards. His standards will always be the same because God is a holy God. And therefore, the Bible tells us the truth about the consequences of sin. You remember the old radio program, TV program, Truth or Consequences? The Bible says, let me put them together. It's truth and consequences. That any disobedience to the standards of God is going to wind up destroying people who are made in the image of God. Somehow, the society we live in does not believe that, and I understand why. It's because we have been immersed in lies for so long that we have begun to subconsciously accept those lies. For instance, James Bond. Everybody knows about him. Here is a man who is able to have any number of illicit, immoral liaisons. He can join in sexual relationships with anybody, and it is always good. It is never bad. It never produces bad results. James Bond never gets herpes or syphilis or gonorrhea or AIDS. James Bond never hurts anybody and has never hurt himself. But James Bond has no feelings above the waist. James Bond is alone and has no concept of love. You never see James Bond growing weak and decrepit and absolutely alone in life. Margaret Mead sold it to us intellectually through education. She went to the Samoa Islands and came back with these tales of here is a society where people have absolutely no sexual hang-ups. They do it with anybody they want, anytime they want, and they live together as if in a primitive Garden of Eden with total joy, without guilt, with great freedom, and they are happy. And her studies begin to permeate society, and whole generations now of college students have been taught that this is the way it is, and if somehow we can just jettison ourselves of our Christian, puritanical, Victorian hang-ups, we too can be like they are in Samoa. Very recently, an anthropologist returned to Samoa and retraced the trail of Margaret Mead, and he found the woman who was her informer, and he found that she had deliberately lied to Margaret Mead because she said she was an American, and I knew what she wanted to hear, and I told her what she wanted to hear. And as they have gone back through the anthropological studies, they have found that in Samoa, it is the same as anywhere else. Where there is immorality, there is a cost. The Bible has never lied to us. And it tells us where there is sexual sin, there is a price to be paid because God is a holy God and He wants the world to be pure. And so He has to judge immorality. Flip back with me for a moment to the book of Proverbs. See, the very fact that we have the Bible assumes that we can learn from other people's mistakes. We don't have to make them all ourselves. In fact, Proverbs says, the fool sees the warning and goes on. He learns only by trial and error. The wise man sees the warning and he stops. And Proverbs is full of warnings about sexual immorality. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 18. The house of the adulteress sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. It's a dead-end street, and you'll never get back in the same way to the street you left. Chapter 5, verse 8. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. I have been told over and over again by men and women caught in adultery that they are now so deeply in debt because they so foolishly spent so much. And they will never get out of that indebtedness. Verse 11, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, ah, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. Chapter 6, verse 26. On account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Verse 33. wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Proverbs 7, verse 22. Suddenly he followeth her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces his liver. And I have asked men and women, tell me where it hurts. And almost always they say, it's right here. And I say, you know, that's what God's Word promised would happen if you were unfaithful. It's like an arrow piercing the liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He doesn't know that it will cost him his life. That didn't go out of effect with the Old Covenant. Flip over to the New Covenant, to Ephesians chapter 5. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Don't let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Don't even talk about those kinds of dirty things. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Then flip over to your right just a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, no one can disagree with this talk and say, I am a Christian, I love God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You understand what Paul is saying? Look, the issue is not between me and you. The issue is between you and God. And God will judge sexual immorality. And therefore the Word of God begs us to learn from the mistakes of others. David, for instance, a man with tremendous potential before God, who committed adultery. And yes, he was forgiven. But because of that adultery, David could never erase the historical consequences of his sin. Those consequences included the fact that his son raped his daughter, a half-sister. The consequences included that another son murdered that son, and the other son became a rebel and took over the kingdom for himself. And because David had committed adultery, he had absolutely lost all moral leverage before his own children, and he could never correct them again, right or wrong. And all they had to do was to throw back into David's face, "Who are you to tell me? Look at you." That's why the Word of God says, the person who commits fornication or adultery is stupid. Harsh words, huh? That's exactly what Proverbs 6:32 says. He who commits adultery is lacking sense. It is stupid as well as sin. But in our society, we don't hold to that anymore. Can you imagine living in a society where people finally got together and said, look, let's make an agreement. We will never, ever again believe in the law of gravity. And we're going to celebrate this new belief. We are all, every one of us, going to hire out enough airplanes that we can all fly around this city on the same day, and we will jump out without parachutes. We will thumb our noses at God. We will say, we'll be free. And the fateful day arrives, and everybody gets into an airplane, and everybody circles, and everybody jumps. What do you have? You have a Jonestown. You have a dead society. In the same way, if everybody votes against moral purity, it doesn't change the results one bit. God says, fornication and adultery I will judge. But you say, look around us. Everybody's doing it and they look happy. Remember the Garden of Eden? God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit that I have forbidden to you, that day you will die. And they ate. And it looked like they stayed alive. But the day they ate, the judgment of God began, and we have been dying ever since. And as a society, we live in a judged world because we have taken something that God says is valuable and we have thrown it away. Ask school teachers what it's like to teach in these days. So what can you do? What if you are like 80% of this society that has committed fornication or adultery? What can you do? Is it an unpardonable sin? No, it is not unpardonable. Historically, it is unerasable. It will always have effects. 1 Corinthians 6 says, a sexual sin is distinct from all other sins. It will always have effects. But at the same time, God can take any sin that is brought to the cross of Jesus Christ, and by His blood and that alone, erase its eternal consequences before God and create a pure person in its place. Look back with me at Psalm 51. Here is the process that David went through after his sin with Bathsheba. His attempt to get back right with God. In verse 4, he acknowledged that his sexual immorality was sin, and that's the starting point. Don't call it an affair, a mistake. Call it sin. And David says to God, God, it is so horrible. I recognize that that sin was against you, you only. And I have done what is evil in your sight. In fact, therefore, you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. Genuine repentance begins with a willingness to accept the consequences. And those consequences will fall. But the person who says, I know that I have sinned, can also say to God, all right, God, whatever happens now is just. And I will not blame you for the consequences I have brought on myself. It is sin, and I deserve it. And then David goes to God in verse 7, and he prays for purity. Oh God, you alone can purify me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. There is a recognition that I can never pay God back. If God's going to forgive me, it has to start with Him. He has to do it. It is a stain too horrible for me to cleanse. God alone can wash it away. And then the psalmist prays that in place of that old, lustful, rebellious, sinful heart, that God would give him a new heart. Verse 10. Oh God, create in me a clean heart. and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Was David praying that God wouldn't take away his salvation? No. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read that when Saul had rebelled against God, that the Spirit of God left Saul, and as David was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon David. You mean you can only have one person saved at a time in the Old Testament? No, that's not the point. The Spirit of God being on somebody gave that person the privilege of serving God. And when the Spirit of God left them, they were shelved. And David is praying, God, don't shelve me. Don't take the crown, the throne away from me. I have sinned, purify me, and let me continue to serve you. But that continuing to serve depended upon David's willingness to have God take out the old corrupt heart and in its place to put a clean one. A heart that loved what God loved and hated what God hated. What does God hate? God hates anything that destroys His people. God hates sexual impurity because it destroys the people of God. What does God love? God loves purity because purity is the character of Christ. And if we are followers of Jesus, we must learn to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And then let God have His way in us. Let's pray together. Father, I agree with Isaiah this morning. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Today we ask You to purify us, to teach us to love holiness, to pursue that with a passion, and to set aside anything that is less than the holiness of Jesus Himself. Teach us to love what You love and to hate what You hate. And be patient and forgiving with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.